turn with me to the book of Colossians. I want us to look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 23, but especially verses 19 through 23. In order to answer the question, what is the gospel? This is a missions conference. This is what missionaries do, what we do. We proclaim the gospel. What is this gospel that we proclaim? And I want to look at this question and the Bible's answer to this question for a number of reasons. This is an interesting question just, I think, for anybody, even unbelievers. What is the gospel? Because this is one of the most important message in the world. It's literally changed the history of the world. If you take the gospel out, this message, this world would look completely different. But it's not only changed the history of the world, this message, the gospel, it's also dramatically transformed people's lives. There's no power like the power of the gospel that God exercises through the gospel. And I'm sure that many of you have testimonies where you can describe the radical nature of the transformation that took place in your life through the gospel. I know from my own life, I love thinking about the gospel because this is a message that God used to completely change who I am. I was talking to someone who was a twin just last night, and his brother's not a believer, and yet he wants to be a missionary. And I was thinking, what a transformation that God accomplished in this person's life through this message, the gospel. Completely different people because of the gospel. I want to think about this question, what is the gospel? Not only because it's dramatically changed our lives at a point in the past, but because if we look at the scripture, this is the message that God uses to change our lives now. The gospel, understanding the gospel, enjoying the gospel, is really the key to the spiritual growth. You never get beyond the gospel. And if you ever think you get beyond the gospel, you need to go back to the gospel, because you're missing the point. It's the single most important message in Scripture. It's what missionaries proclaim for salvation, and it's what they proclaim for transformation. And yet, I want us to think about this question, what is the gospel? Because while it is the most important message in the entire world, the most important message in Scripture, it's often misunderstood. It's surprising, sometimes shocking, how often you'll ask people who have been in church for many, many years, what is the gospel? And you'll hear answers that are very far from God's. And for those who do understand the gospel, I've found that often its relevance is underappreciated. There are people who come to church for a long time and they know the gospel, but they almost think of it as the ABCs of the Christian life. I believed it, I understood it, now I'm into the deep stuff. And what they don't seem to appreciate is that the gospel is actually the deep stuff. Given the power of the gospel, the importance of the gospel, the ease with which we tend to lose sight of the gospel, it's important we take the time to step back and just look at the Bible's answer to the question, what is the gospel? And I thought we might do that. One way we might do that is working through one of Paul's summaries of the gospel. Paul has many different ways of summarizing the gospel, but here in Colossians 1, 13 and 23, and especially verses 19 through 23, I want to look at this as a way to at least begin to summarize Paul's answer to the question, what is the gospel? Specifically, I want to give you six words to help you wrap your minds around how and what Paul tells us about the gospel. The first word is news. Before we talk about the content of the gospel, I want to do something fairly simple. And before we even just get deep into exactly what this passage is saying, I want us just to make sure we understand what kind of message the gospel is. So as we look at this passage, what kind of message are we looking at? Is it advice? Is it philosophy? Is it self-help that we're talking about? 7 steps to your best life now? To get the gospel, if you're going to understand what Paul says here, you have to hear, as we look at it, you have to hear it as news. The gospel is news. That's what the word gospel means, news. Good news. It wasn't a term that Paul made up. Instead, it was a word all kinds of people in Paul's day used to describe a message of victory that a man would bring back to his people when the soldiers had defeated the enemy. The word gospel, it was good news about a victory that had been won. It was a report about something that happened in history. A specific event. As we drive through the road, every day we're bombarded by news, by headlines that are hung up on the posts. We've got newspapers, CNN, we've got BBC, we've got internet, we've got signs on the street telling us the latest thing that Zuma did. You know, though, you need to understand that way before all this kind of news that we see around us, the apostles, the men God chose to lead the Christian movement, chose to describe the basic content of the message they proclaimed as news. And I think we can see that if we just work our way through verses 19 through 23, the way Paul speaks of this message, the gospel. Look at it. He says, verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Paul is describing something that happened in history, an event. He goes on, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death." When you read what Paul's saying here, you see that he's not speaking like another religious teacher who's sharing advice or sharing or offering suggestions, is he? No, he's talking about a real person who really lived and who was really crucified and who really rose again. And he's proclaiming the significance of that event for us and for the entire universe. And I know that might sound obvious, but this is part of what makes Christianity unique. And as we look at this passage, I just want to set that out at the beginning. You go to most religious places, and they're going to focus on you and what you need to do. But the heart of Christianity is something different. It's not a plan to follow, not even first a task to do. It is good news. The central message of Christianity is a report. It is a news report that someone else has already fulfilled, accomplished, followed, and achieved everything for us. The victory has been won. That's what Paul's saying here. Which means when you think about the question, what is the gospel? If you think the gospel is about first how you live a good life, if you think the gospel is first a way of thinking, if you think the gospel is first, as I've heard so many times, if you think the gospel is first, this is how you be a good person. If you think the gospel is first about going to church, things you need to do to get close to God, you are not going to understand the gospel. That stuff is not the gospel. The gospel message, what is it? It is first and foremost news. That's what Paul is doing here, proclaiming news. He's heralding, proclaiming, reporting what Christ has done. And then he's going to help us understand the implications of what Christ has done for the way we live our lives now. But the missionary has something unique. He goes out first as a reporter of good news. A second word, if you're going to get the gospel, not only news, you need to hear the word God. To get the gospel, you have to appreciate it begins and ends with God the Father. If the gospel is news, God, who He is and what He's done, is the headline story. This is news about God's saving activity. And if you look at Colossians 1, just look down, you can see that very clearly in this text all throughout. I want you to notice as we read this passage, who's the subject of the verbs? In other words, who's the one doing the saving? You can go all the way back up to verse 12 where Paul says, chapter 1, he gives thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. So who did the qualifying? The Father. It doesn't say I qualified myself to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. No, it says the Father qualified you. Verse 13. And for those of us who feel weak and sense our sin, this is really something that brings joy to our heart, because we know our absolute inability to do any of these things. Verse 13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Who did the delivering? Who did the transferring? Not me, not you. God, the Father. If we go down to our passage, verse 19, it says, For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This verse is talking about Jesus. I think another translation helps us get the meaning a little better, where it says, For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus. Who was behind God the Son becoming man? It was the Father's delight. It was God the Father's sovereign plan. This God the Son becoming man, the fullness of deity dwelling in the person of Jesus Christ, the position of supremacy, this was all the direct result of a decision of God the Father made in eternity past. Verse 20, he says, And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things. Through who? Through Jesus. Somebody's doing something through Jesus. Who does the reconciling? Making peace through Jesus. God. The Father. God the Father is the fountain from which the gospel flows. I love if you turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. You see the same thing, but again, maybe even on a bigger scale. And again, just notice who's doing the acting here in verses 3 and following. Blessed be. And Paul's writing this from prison and worshiping God in the middle of prison because he knows the reality of what God is doing in his life and in the life of the church. He says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us, verse 4, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. And I know we could keep going, but you see, here it's He blessed us, He chose us, He predestined us, He freely bestowed His grace on us. And what I'm trying to say is basically that the gospel, the good news, when you read this news report, you and what you've done are not the headline. It's not man saves himself, wow. It's about what God did. We are not the news, God is. D.A. Carson has put it like this, The heart of the gospel is what God has done in Jesus, supremely in His death and resurrection, period. It's not personal testimony about our repentance. It's not a few words about our faith response. It's not our obedience. It's not the cultural mandate or any other mandate. Repentance, faith, and obedience are essential and must be related in light of the Scripture, but they are not the good news. The gospel is the good news about what God has done. I remember, I think it was several months ago now, there was an earthquake in Chile. And in the cities, they were nervous because they thought the earthquake was going to cause a tsunami. And so you can imagine that men would go to the city and they would announce the news. Declare, this is what happened. There was an earthquake. There's a tsunami coming. Now that's the news. The people, of course, needed to respond to the news. They needed to do something as they heard that news. But the people's response was not first and foremost the news itself. The gospel is the news. What God has done in Christ is the good news. Repentance and faith and being born again and all of these things, they're part of what God does in us and through us. As a result of the gospel, but the gospel, the good news, is about what God the Father has done, and it's huge. Before the beginning of the world, God chose a people for Himself, and He didn't simply choose those people for Himself so that they would be only His slaves and servants, but He predetermined that we would be adopted as His sons, that He would bring us into a relationship. I mean, how much has God the Father loved you? This is news that is more shocking than a tsunami, much bigger, that the Creator of the universe loves you enough to make a way to adopt you into His family and treat you as a son. and spread and give you the love that He has even for His own Son, Jesus Christ. News. God. A third word, if you're going to understand the gospel and really rightly proclaim it, is Jesus. It's not that complicated. To get the gospel, you have to see it's ultimately about Jesus. If the gospel were a compass, Christ would be its north. That's even clear reading through the first chapter of Colossians superficially. We get a hint at the importance of Jesus through the frequent references we find to Him in the first chapter. You have in verse 3, we thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, He talks about someone being a faithful minister of Christ. But we see the importance of Christ in what Paul says has happened to those who believe the gospel. Verse 13, God the Father has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. This is His Son's kingdom. The importance of Christ, though, is perhaps most clearly pounded home in the way Paul describes His person, verses 15 through 19. He talks about His relationship with God the Father. He's the one who reveals God to us, verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the one who shows us the invisible God. For another, there's His relationship with the universe. He's the firstborn over all creation, which here simply means that He's more important than anything else in creation. He's the authority of creation. And that makes sense if you look at verse 16, because He's the designer of creation, the source of creation, the purpose of creation, the preexistent to creation, and the sustainer of creation. Or as Paul puts it, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And then finally, there's His relationship with the church, Jesus. He's the authority over the church. And He is the head of the body, Paul puts it in verse 18. The church, He's the beginning. He's the reason we're here. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the one to whom the church will belong. And the one the church will worship throughout all eternity. Now, I want you to see something important. And that's just obviously just a little superficial look at that. But I think this is vital. I love that before Paul dives into the gospel and what it is and what it says about what Jesus did in verses 19 through 23, he takes all this time in verses 15 through 18 to have us reflect on who Jesus is. And I think that's because you can't understand what Jesus came to do very well without understanding who Jesus is. And in fact, when you try to understand the work of Jesus Christ apart from the person of Jesus, you'll likely get yourself into trouble because you may begin to talk about the gospel as if it were primarily all about you and fail to appreciate that first the gospel is about the glory of God and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. To get the gospel, you have to be gripped by the stunning, shocking glory of the person of Jesus. I mean, look at the way Paul ends verse 18. I love it. He says, Jesus is the head of the body, the beginning of the church, and the firstborn of the dead. Why? So that He might come to have first place in everything. The gospel is not simply the good news that we're saved by Jesus. It's that we've been saved for Jesus. In fact, if you just flip over to 2 Corinthians 4, I can't skip this. 2 Corinthians 4. Paul, if you look in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, he says, if our gospel is veiled, if our gospel, our good news is hard to see, verse 3, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. That's unbelievers. He says, this is part of what Satan's about, verse 4. In their case, chapter 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. And what does that mean that they would be blinded? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. And check this out. How does he describe the gospel? The good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What is the gospel? It is the good news about how glorious and amazing Jesus Christ is. And Satan's goal is to keep unbelievers blinded from seeing how awesome our Savior is. I don't know if it's a spotlight. A spotlight is a big light, and the gospel is like that. It makes things clear. But if you take that light and shine it first on yourself, if you ever have a big light that you shine right in your own eyes, things aren't clear. You can't see. And that's what you do when you take the gospel and try to make it great news about how great you are. You can't see anything. No, the gospel is good news about how great Jesus is. And when you have that spotlight focused on Him, then you can see everything else. And I'm telling you, this is part of what makes the difference between someone who gets the gospel and someone who doesn't. The person who doesn't get the good news wants everything to be all about him, even his religion. Even Jesus. You can see him squirming when the focus gets off of himself and onto Jesus. But the gospel getter, he loves thinking about what God has done for him through Jesus, but God has enabled him to be about something more than himself. He loves Jesus, and he loves thinking about Jesus. He's seen the glory of Christ and the good news of the gospel, and it's his great desire to taste more and more of it. A person who really makes that point is John Piper. You can see a fantastic book, read a fantastic book called God is the Gospel. And Piper's challenge to us is that as we present the gospel, we make sure we present it in such a way that the glory of Jesus Christ is the best part of the good news. He writes, and I love this question, and you may have heard it, but think about it. If you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the recreational activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, if you could have heaven with all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Jesus was not there? When you think and talk about the gospel, if you're going to be faithful to what Paul is saying in Colossians 1, you need to help people understand why they should answer that question with a loud, defiant, resounding no. Without Jesus, there is no heaven. Because while it's true the gospel shows us God loves us, while it's true the gospel offers the forgiveness of sins, it's also true the gospel is about more than that. It was and is about the exaltation of God's Son. That's the best part of the good news. A fourth word. Sin. Sin. We've spent so much time on this actually in the missions conference, so we don't need to spend too much time on this today. But we do and should say it again. To get the gospel, to really understand what this message is about, you have to feel deeply the consequences of sin. And part of the reason why I just want to bring that up again from Colossians and show you this in Colossians 1 is because I have noticed, as I've shared the gospel with people who claim to be Christians, and then especially as people share their testimony with me, how rarely the people that I talk to talk about sin. You ask them, why do you love Jesus, or why did Jesus come? And very often they don't talk about their own sin. That's a major problem, because you cannot understand the gospel without understanding and even a deep personal awareness of your own sinfulness. Jesus didn't become man for no reason. To understand why God became man and God died, you have to understand something about sin. And look at the way Paul talks about what Jesus came to do in this passage. He uses these images that would be impossible to understand without understanding first the reality of sin. Go back to verse 13. He says, in him we have redemption, or he has delivered us. Verse 14, in him we have redemption. Redemption, Jesus came to redeem. What is that? How do you understand redemption apart from slavery? To redeem something is to set a slave free. How can you understand that unless you understand that previously you were enslaved to sin? Or forgiveness. He says, in him you have forgiveness of sin. How can you understand what it means to be forgiven unless you know you need to be forgiven and have felt that? Verse 20, what does he talk about the work? What does he say about the work of Christ in verse 20? He says he came to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. In verse 21, yet he has now reconciled you. What's reconciliation? That's a term we use in relationships to describe what happens when two people who have had problems with each other become friends again. And if you notice, Paul describes what reconciliation is at the end of verse 20, making peace. Which of course assumes what? That there's been a problem. You don't use the image of making peace with someone unless there was a condition before that you might describe as being like war. And again, I bring this up at a missions conference, first of all, to make sure that we have appreciated that. And second of all, because I don't want to assume as we go out to spread the gospel, and I don't think you should assume, as you go out to spread the gospel, especially in religious cultures, that people understand their condition before God, apart from Christ, is that of an enemy. They won't understand what you're going to tell them about the cross unless they've felt that. And I'm telling you, so all throughout Africa, I'm amazed at how superficially the gospel has spread across the continent of at least sub-Saharan Africa, I should say. And I'm meeting people from all over sub-Saharan Africa and talking to them about people they've known and even missionaries they've met. And yet, time and time again, I'm also meeting individuals who assume that they're Christians from birth. One of the young men who comes to our church recently came up to me and we were preaching through Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and he said, I can't believe it. The fact that God adopted me, that he means that he had to adopt me. And if he had to adopt me, that means I wasn't always a child of God. And I've gone to church since the time I was born, and I assumed I was always a child of God. It's just shocking to him. And so as we go out to proclaim the gospel, we need to make sure that people hear the gospel's not just that there is a God and that he became man, but that he became man for a specific reason to deal with the consequences of our sin. And Paul here helps us see the consequences of sin. If you look at verse 20, he shows the problems that sin has created in the universe. He said God had to send Jesus to reconcile all things to himself. And then he elaborates on what he means by that, saying whether things in earth or things in heaven. The fact that God had to send his son to reconcile all things to himself indicates the problem of sin runs so deep that it affected our entire cosmos. And you know that from the decay and misery and pain you see around us. And also, obviously, we have these demons and powers and authorities who are living in rebellion against God. Jesus came to deal with the consequences of sin on the universe, but more specifically, he came to deal with the consequences of sin on you and me. This is the key. Paul explains in verse 21, some of those consequences, he says, you were alienated and hostile in mind. Alienated is general. You were estranged from God. Hostile in mind is specific. You were engaged in evil deeds and your mind was hated God. You had an active hatred for God. You were against God, and get this, because of sin, he was against you. There was a sense in which he was against you. We were against him because we were committed to doing that which was evil, and he was against us because he was committed to doing what was right. We were children like the rest, children of what? Wrath. To really get the gospel, you have to be gripped by that. There's little hope of appreciating what God has done through Christ without being acquainted with who you are and what sin has done to you and the entire universe. The gospel getter, as Martin Luther used to say, understands that he carries the nails in his pockets. The nails they used to crucify Jesus Christ. He understands that Jesus was on the cross because of his sin. A fifth word to understand the gospel, this summary of the gospel. We see Paul's very God-centered. He's declaring news, and the words he uses don't make any sense unless you understand sin. But another word to understand the gospel and what Paul says here is the word cross. To get the gospel, you have to understand the significance of the cross. And again, you just look at verses 19 and following, and you see the significance of the cross, at least a beginning glimpse of it. Paul says, verse 20, that he reconciled to himself all things, whether things in heaven or on earth, making peace, how? By the blood of his cross. And then again, he comes back to that. In verse 22, he says, he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. Which is not surprising to find Paul talking about the cross, because everywhere Paul talks about the gospel, he focuses on the cross. He actually describes his entire message as what? The message of the cross. In the gospel, God's explaining what happened up there on the cross. I mean, we look at Jesus dying on the cross, and we don't know what difference it makes necessarily by ourselves. In fact, if we just look at it by itself, and without any help from God, we would probably get the completely wrong idea. So God in the gospel gives us a behind-the-scenes look at what was happening when Jesus died. And there's so much, but we see two of the things here, and what are they? Well, in verse 20, Jesus' death on the cross had an effect on the entire universe. He says, all things have been reconciled to God. Which, if you're sitting there thinking, that's a pretty difficult little statement, actually. We won't spend too much time on it, but I think what Paul is saying, the word reconciled, it means at its most basic level to exchange. It's when one set of circumstances are exchanged for another. So when he says that all things have been reconciled to God, he's saying Jesus' death has had that kind of effect on everything in the universe. Everything in the universe has changed as a result. For one, through the cross, he's defeated the devil and demonic powers. The authority of these powers that have set themselves against God have been taken away through Christ and been subjected to God. And what's more, as far as this world and the universe goes, we see all this misery and pain and futility around us, but we know because of Jesus' death on the cross, that's not the way it's always going to be. God's going to lift the curse. But Paul's primary concern here, and my primary concern, is not so much the difference the cross has made on the universe. I want us to look at verses 21 and 22 and see the difference the cross has made on you, on those who have put their faith in Jesus. He says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you. I don't know about you, but I love those two phrases. You were, yet now. Paul's talking about people who have put their faith in Christ, and he's saying a great change has taken place in your relationship to God and God's relationship to you. You were enemies, now you are friends. There was a very real barrier between God and you, which resulted in alienation and demonstrated itself in hostility, and now that barrier has been dealt with. Not by us, but by God. We're the ones who caused the problem. He's the one who set out to solve it. We should have been flat on our faces begging God to restore us to a right relationship, but our minds were hostile towards Him, and so we wouldn't. So God moved. He acted when we wouldn't, and really when we couldn't. We were unable to do anything about the problem ourselves because there was a very real barrier between God and us, and that something was sin. We had guilt. So in order for us to enter a new, changed relationship with God, that barrier, that sin and guilt had to be removed. God's justice had to be satisfied. And we were absolutely impotent on our own to do that. So God the Father came up with a plan to remove the barrier through the work of Jesus Christ, to deal with the obstacle that was keeping us from having fellowship. And that plan was the life and specifically the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus acting as our substitute. That's the heart of the gospel. Paul says, all things were reconciled. How? Through Him. Again, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Again, through Him. Then in verse 22, He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. The gospel is good news about the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. As Tim Keller says, the gospel says, I am more sinful than I could dare to admit. But at the same time, because of my substitute Jesus, I'm more forgiven, loved, and accepted than I can ever dare to dream. The gospel, he goes on, is not religion. Religion says I'm blessed because of my work and sacrifice for God. The gospel says I am blessed because of Jesus' work and sacrifice for me. Yes, I am saved by works, but not by my works. I'm saved by His works, the works of Jesus. Jesus received the justice for my sin so that I could receive the mercy of God. The gospel tells me I am reconciled to God not because of what I do for God, but because of what God has done for me in Jesus. Reconciliation with God is not something that I achieve. It's something that I receive through faith alone. Seriously. I receive it like a beggar must accept a gift with no hope of repayment. The gospel is a beggar thief being told he is now a beloved son because of the death of the one true beloved son. Sixth word, if you're going to get the gospel, and you need to hear this word, is forever. To get the gospel, you have to look beyond now to forever. The gospel is not just, hey, you're forgiven and reconciled and all that, and then you die. Wasn't that nice, 70 years? The gospel, as you read this message, it's constantly looking forward to the last day when we stand before God, and it's saying Jesus' work on the cross has implications for us then. Here Paul puts it like this, and this is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Verse 22, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. And why did he do this? Why did he die like this on the cross? Well, in order to. In order to do what? To present you before him, holy and blameless and above reproach. Jesus didn't just die. He rose again and ascended and sits at the right hand of God the Father. And that has long-term implications for us. His great goal in saving us was for that day, that judgment day and beyond, where he will stand before the Father and present his bride to the Father, holy, blameless, and above reproach. Your life, my life, the gospel tells us there's a big old eternal perspective to it. It's hard to believe, but before the beginning of the world, God was thinking about us, the gospel says. Choosing us for himself. Then he creates the world and he sends all these prophets and he orchestrates all these events in the Old Testament so that you would be able to understand what he's doing for you. Then he sends his son 2,000 years ago to live and die and rise again on your behalf. Then he sends the Holy Spirit to move and act in your life to give you faith. And he's done all of this, why? For this great day in the future where he's going to have you stand before him and he's going to pronounce you holy and blameless and beyond reproach to the praise of the glory of his grace. God's grace, and the gospel shows us that God's grace is heavy. It's deep. It's weighty. It's beyond all our ability to comprehend. God, from before the beginning of the world, elected you from way after the end of this world as we see it, so that he could show his grace and mercy to his perfect people that he has saved from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and one day the presence of sin. The gospel, if you're going to understand it, you have to understand the word forever. Finally, I'll give you one more word to understand the gospel. And this is extra. It's the word essential. To get the gospel, you have to understand this message is essential. Obviously, it's essential for you if you are an unbeliever. These are the facts. This is the reality of the universe. If you are an unbeliever here this morning, your sin has made you estranged from God. Your sin has made you an enemy from God. And there are consequences to that sin. God is a holy God who must punish your sin. And the gospel tells you that there is a way for you to be reconciled with God, and it's not through your religious performance, but instead, God himself moved and acted to save sinners by sending his son to die in your place. To die as a substitute, taking the punishment for the sins that you have committed so that you might be forgiven and be able to enjoy this new relationship, communion with God. To be adopted, legally brought into his family, and to relate to God as a father. And as you hear that news, this amazing report, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, your responsibility is to repent, to turn from your sins, and to embrace these promises of mercy that God holds out to those who will cling to Jesus Christ. And so as you hear this news, don't be the person who hears the report of the tsunami coming and stays in town. This news has implications for you. You need to respond personally. To not just know about sin in general, but to pray, to cry out to God that He would help you to see your own sin. So that you might really appreciate, not just in theory, Jesus died on a cross, but that you might see Jesus as your only hope. But this message is not only essential for unbelievers. This message is essential for you if you are a believer as well. Sometimes we think of these kinds of realities as the beginning of the Christian life. Stuff that gets us started. But this is not only how God saves us. This message is how God transforms us. This is the key to spiritual transformation. It is going back, understanding, applying the gospel to the nitty-gritty areas of life. And one of the things that grieves my heart the most is the fact that in many of our lives, there's this major, you might call it, gospel gap. Big hole. Where, though we've come to church for years and years, and this is all sort of old stuff to us, we know the difference the gospel made on our past, frees us from the penalty of sin, and we have some sort of idea of the difference the gospel, this message is going to make on our future, but we don't stop and slow down and enjoy the implications this message has for our life right now. What difference does it make on the way that I think about the nitty-gritty issues of life, that I was dead in my sins? What difference does it make on the way I relate to my children, that I am saved completely and entirely because of grace? What difference does it make on the way I work and the way I relate to those who mistreat me, that God the Father has lavished this kind of stunning mercy, shocking mercy, eternal mercy on me? Every day we're bombarded by news. There are lots of headlines that come and go. You can't remember all of them. But some of those headlines are so important you'll always remember them. I think of September 11th, 2001. Just say the date. Most of us hopefully know. Or in Chile, that tsunami that came through is a day, a headline they'll always remember. Or Haiti, the earthquake. There are some headlines that are so big, some news events that are so big, they change everything in your life. I was reading recently, in 1945, America was involved in a war. There was a victory in Europe. And the war was basically over. And the cover of Life magazine had a picture that, at least to us who are Americans, has gone down in history. The front cover of Life magazine was a soldier who heard the news that America won the war. And he picked up a lady that he didn't know and he started kissing her and hugging her. There's certain news that you hear and it's so shocking that you have to do something. It causes a response. You do strange things sometimes. It changes you. And I hope you hear today, I hope the Holy Spirit takes this feeble attempt to summarize the gospel. And I hope you hear today that the gospel is news like that. That God the Father has an eternal plan for you. That Christ is glorious and at the center of God's great plan. That you are forgiven, not because of what you do, but because of what Christ has done. And that you, as a result of Christ's work, are being prepared, even now, to live forever, as we'll talk about this evening, in God's presence. That there is no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. In fact, just the opposite. You were saved so that He could present you to the Father, holy, blameless, and above reproach. We have an amazing message as Christians. It is key to everything. And as a church, may we never move from it, either in our doctrinal statements or in the way we live our life. But spend the rest of our days enjoying more deeply the implications of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know the gospel tells us that because of the work of Jesus Christ, you have not only saved us from the penalty of sin, you've also sent the Holy Spirit to reside in us, those of us who have put our faith in Him. And so I would just ask God that the Holy Spirit would act as our teacher even this afternoon, and take these simple truths about the gospel and use them to transform us to be people who really live lives that are worthy of the message we proclaim. And we pray this in Jesus, your name. Amen.